3. We're going to continue there. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. And Jeff has been preaching a series for the past 3 or 4 weeks from Isaiah 53, leading up to Good Friday and Easter. And unfortunately, his surgery fell right in the middle of his series, and that was not planned when he started the series. But he realized that if he missed a Sunday, he wouldn't be able to finish the chapter before Easter. So he asked if I could just take the next 3 verses in the chapter so that he can finish up next week, I believe. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. And just general context in the church calendar right now, we're towards the end of the season of Lent, where Christians all around the world are preparing their hearts to celebrate Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter a couple weeks from today. And in the life of Christ, if we had been on earth at this point, somewhere around 29 to 30 AD, Jesus was at the end of his ministry here on earth 2 weeks before Easter. His teaching at that time was increasingly focused on the suffering and the sacrifice that lie ahead of him. And he had already turned his face and his eyes towards Jerusalem, towards what lie ahead for him. So next Sunday we'll be celebrating Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey to the cheers and the waved palm branches of the people. And then just a few days later, at the end of his Passion Week, Jesus will be betrayed and tried and beaten and crucified and buried. From today, he'll be resurrected and walk out of the tomb on Easter Sunday. Hallelujah. So we've got that to look forward to. But that's where Jesus was at this time in the first century in his life on earth. And that's also where we are in the big story right now. That's also where we are about in the song of the servant that Jeff has been looking at in Isaiah 53. And so far, just to review, if you've missed any of the messages, I wasn't here last week. I was helping my son move, but I was able to listen to Jeff's sermon online. I just want to encourage, if you missed any of the sermons, go back. They're all on the website. I think there have been 3 or 4 so far in the series. But so far, Jeff has showed us that Isaiah paints a picture of this mysterious servant. This is the song of the servant, one of the servant in Isaiah 53, or one of the songs in Isaiah 53. And Isaiah himself wasn't able to identify the servant by name because he was prophesying 700 to 800 years before the cross event. But we've been able to identify this servant as Jesus Christ. We've seen that the servant is a very ordinary man, but that he is also mysteriously glorious, high and exalted. We've seen that he is despised and rejected by those he came to save, but that he willingly lays down his life for them. We've seen that the servant is successful in his mission to rescue and save the lost sheep that have gone astray. So I want to start out by reading what we've covered so far, starting in Isaiah chapter 52. That's actually where this song begins. We're going to read verses Isaiah 52:13 through 53:9. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then our passage for today is going to be the three next verses, verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is life, that your word is truth, that your word is anointed, Father. And I just ask that you would open up your word to us this morning, that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us as we look in your word, and that you just bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. That was a lot of reading all at once. I need a drink. So, in these three verses that we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 9, we see three more elements of this story that we've been looking at, or of this song of the suffering servant. In verse 7, we see the suffering of the servant, and we see the servant's response. We see Jesus' response to that suffering. In verse 8, we see the death of the servant, and we see the response of his generation to his death. And then in verse 9, we see the burial of the servant and the mysterious hope that's there. So I want to start with the first one in verse 7. The suffering of the servant and his response to his suffering. Verse 7 again, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So we see that the servant was oppressed and afflicted. We see in these verses a substitutionary aspect of his death. We see that the servant, as the Lamb of God, was a perfect, innocent sacrifice. And, you know, if you've been listening to these messages the last few weeks, you might ask, why all this talk about suffering? Why not just talk about the good stuff? Why not just talk about the victory? Why not focus on Jesus' victory and his strength, or that he suffered and died so that we wouldn't have to suffer? Well, first of all, that part's not biblical. But, you know, we like to focus on the fun part, the good part, the pleasant part, and we don't like to focus on the suffering. But Jeff talked about this last week. He said every one of us is going to go through hard times and suffering, and we need to know that the Lamb of God already went through all of that so that he can walk with us through that. And until the new creation is consummated, until the new heavens and new earth are consummated, we all will experience trials and suffering here on earth. John Piper was talking about suffering and expressed it this way, that we would all rather talk about springtime than winter. Springtime is a lot more pleasant for most of us, at least. We don't like to talk about winter. Nobody wants to think about or talk about winter when we are enjoying the joys and the beauty of spring. But we all know that winter is coming at some point. And everyone here is going to experience suffering in one area or the other. Some of you are probably going through suffering right now. But, you know, we suffer in the areas of health. That's why we pray for those that are sick. Some are going to suffer in the area of relationships or marriage. Suffering in the area of finances or your career. We all are going to experience sorrow over the pain and suffering and death of our loved ones. And ultimately, if Jesus doesn't return first, we all are going to experience the pain of death itself. So we haven't been shielded from that, and we can't pretend that suffering doesn't exist, but God comforts us with the knowledge that Jesus has already suffered every pain that you and I will experience here on earth, and His Holy Spirit is there to comfort us and walk through it with us. So it says that the servant was oppressed and afflicted. And in this verse, looking at his suffering, we see four things that happened to Jesus, four things that happened to the servant, and we hear three times how he responded to that suffering. First, it says that he was oppressed. You know, when you hear that word oppression, I usually think either of slavery or of someone who is powerful oppressing someone who is weak. And that's how the word is most often used in the Old Testament. It's used of what taskmasters did to make the lives of their slaves miserable. Things like demanding that they make bricks without straw and beating their servants, oppressing their servants. They press them hard and make it bring a terrible sense of pressure and burden and stress and tension and oppression on the slaves. And Jesus experienced that kind of oppression in the same way throughout his ministry, how his enemies stalked him and finally captured him and tortured him. So he was oppressed, and then it also tells us he was afflicted. The word affliction implies humiliation, being brought low, treating with contempt, shaming, belittling, scorn, jest, mockery, ridicule, derision. All of that was what Jesus experienced during his ministry and was forced upon him during his suffering and his death in that last week of his life. So verse 7 says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and third, says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we don't read about the slaughter until we get to the next verse, verse 8. In verse 7, we just read that he is led to it. But that's a terrifying thing, to be led to the slaughter, especially if you know you're being led to the slaughter. It's one thing to be oppressed and afflicted if you know that you're going to walk out of jail the next day, or you're going to walk out of jail that day and be back, have your freedom back, be back out in the sunshine. But it's something altogether different if you know that that's leading to your slaughter. And for Jesus, he knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew that there'd be no more daylight and no more joy-filled days on this side of the resurrection. He knew he was going to have to go through that, through the death and the burial. So he was led to the slaughter knowingly. When you take a lamb to the slaughter, sheep just follow you wherever you lead them. If you're leading them to be sheared, or you're leading them to be fed, or to the water, or to the slaughter, they just trust you. They don't know what's coming. But Jesus knew what was coming ahead of him. So he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And then fourth, it says he was sheared like a sheep before its shearers. It says he opened not his mouth. Like a sheep before his shearers, Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was stripped of his friends, his honor. He was stripped of his divine protection. He was stripped of all that. And if you see what Jesus went through, I think you'd agree nobody was ever as naked as Jesus was on the cross on Good Friday during his crucifixion. No one's ever been as sheared of everything beautiful and pleasant and valuable in their lives as Jesus experienced. And his appearance was so unpleasant that no one could bear to look at him. They had to turn their eyes away from him. So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he was led like a sheep to its shearers. And I think it's interesting that this verse talks about both the shearing and the slaughtering of the lamb, because those are two different things, and usually you would only do one or the other. You can only slaughter a lamb once. There's actually a cautionary saying that says you can shear a sheep many times, but you can only slaughter it once. So if you were wanting the lamb for its wool, if that's why you were raising the lamb, you would shear it, and you would keep it alive, and you'd shear it again at a later time. But if the lamb was chosen for a sacrifice for sins or for the Passover lamb, then it would be slaughtered. But Jesus experienced both. He was stripped and sheared, but he was also slaughtered and sacrificed. And I think that this is a picture of how Jesus took our punishment and paid for our sins as the lamb that was sacrificed and slaughtered. But he also covers our sin and our shame. In allowing himself to be stripped and sheared, he did that in order to be our covering. And it's God's nature to cover our nakedness and our sin and our shame. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, one of the first things that God did was he took an animal skin and he clothed them and he covered them. And Jesus did the same thing when he suffered for us on the cross. When he went as a lamb to the shearers, he was providing that covering for us. He gave that up so that he could cover our sin and our shame. So in verse 7, we see the suffering of the servant, and we also see his response to that suffering. Three times in verse 7, we see how he responds. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to a slaughter. Again, a lamb, when it's going to the slaughter, doesn't open its mouth. It doesn't know what's coming. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. So it says twice that he didn't open his mouth and he was silent. So Jesus' response to the oppression, the affliction, the shearing, and the slaughter was an amazing silence and patience and acceptance of what was going on. We see Jesus' patience and acceptance and his silence during his trial, which was the most unjust trial that has ever occurred in history. It was really a mock trial. And in the middle of the night at the high priest's house, when Jesus was accused by false witnesses, the high priest said, "Do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus was silent. And he was fulfilling the words of Isaiah from 700 years earlier. Then later, early in the morning, Pilate said to Jesus in the Roman headquarters, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. We read that in Mark 15. And then Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. And Luke tells us that Herod questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. He was silent before Pilate and Herod and the high priest. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew why he had come. He knew that he was the fulfillment of prophecy, and he knew his calling. He knew that he was the servant of the Lord, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, as it says in 1 Peter 1, 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. I think a good logical question when you're reading this is, why didn't he open his mouth? He was innocent. There was absolutely nothing to accuse him of to deserve the punishment, the death that he received. So why was he silent? Why did he not open his mouth? And the real simple answer is because he knew that it was the Father's plan. And he was submitted and obedient to the Father's plan. And, you know, this might be a side note, but I think if Jesus had opened his mouth to defend himself, it would have totally altered the Father's plan. Jesus, we see in his ministry, he spoke with such Jesus spoke with such authority, and Jesus himself was the embodiment of all truth. And I think if he had spoken, his argument would have been indisputable. There would have been nothing they could have said, nothing they could have done to accuse him. You know, we see in the garden when the soldiers came looking for Jesus, he just said three words. They came in the garden, they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "I am he," which he was calling himself God with that sentence. But all he said was, "I am he." And the soldiers fell back and fell to the ground just because of the power that came out of Jesus' mouth, because he was the Word of God. So I think if he had spoken his mouth to speak the truth and to defend himself, they probably could have never crucified him. But this shows us the fact that he didn't open his mouth, that he remained silent. It shows us that the Lamb gave his life willingly. Nobody took his life from him. He gave it willingly. And it wasn't primarily because of human intrigue or religious jealousy or political plotting by his enemies. He gave his life willingly. And I'm sure a lot of you, or most of you, have seen the movie, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. It came out, maybe 20 years ago by now, early 2000s. But I remember when that movie came out, there was a lot of discussion about who killed Jesus Christ, who was responsible for his death. And Mel Gibson himself was charged with anti-Semitism because people thought his movie made it look like the Jews killed Jesus, the Jews were responsible for Jesus' death, which was totally based on the biblical narrative, but you know, that was seen as being anti-Semitic. But one thing that's interesting in that movie, in the scene where it shows the Roman soldier hammering the nails through Jesus' hand, the hands that were holding the hammer and the nail were actually Mel Gibson's hands. And he wanted his hands to be filmed for that scene to make the statement that if you're going to try to pin the blame for the death of Jesus on anyone, you need to pin it on me. He was basically saying, I crucified Jesus. Jesus was crucified because of my sin, which I think was an amazing statement for a movie producer to make. And that should have settled the discussion of whether it was an anti-Semitic movie or not. But he was saying, it was my sin and it was your sin that made his death necessary. You know, the Jews and the Romans were definitely complicit in his death. But if it hadn't been them, it would have been the Greeks and the Egyptians or the Germans and the French or the Americans and the Canadians. God would have used somebody to carry out his will. But it was Jesus who was giving his life willingly. So even more than all that, even though it was our sin that caused Jesus' death, Jesus died because it was the will of the Father and because Jesus willingly laid down his life. Nobody took his life from him. And that brings us to verse 8, where we see the second aspect, the death of the servant and his generation's response to it. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? It says he was cut off out of the land of the living. He wasn't just led to the slaughter. He was actually slaughtered. And like all of the other lambs of the Passover or the lambs that were brought as a sin offering in Israel, he was slaughtered not for his own transgressions. He was slaughtered for the transgressions of his people. And he was just slaughtered for the transgressions of you and me. We know that we all deserve to be slaughtered for our sin, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered for our sins instead. And that's really the heart of the gospel. Jesus, the servant of God, was cut off out of the land of the living, not because of his own transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people, for the transgressions of the lost sheep that he came to save. And that thought runs all through this chapter. Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that made us whole was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And now, verse 8 makes it crystal clear, he died for those sins. He was led to the slaughter and he died as the perfect sin offering. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the gospel can be summed up with these simple words. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for us according to the scriptures. Christ died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And it says, for us. Christ died for us according to the scriptures, for the transgression of my people, according to the scriptures. Just as Isaiah 53 said 700 years ago, this is a fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about. So we see the death of the servant, and then the other thing we see in verse 8 is the response of his generation. How did his contemporaries, how did the people of Israel respond to his death? We see that the response of his generation when he was cut off, Isaiah said, "Who considered it?" That's in verse 8, right? Okay. You don't need to put that back up there. But in Isaiah 53:8, it says, "Who considered it? As for his generation, who considered?" And this word considered, it's not a word for notice or perceive. It doesn't just mean that they didn't notice it or they didn't see it. But it's a word that means to ponder or to meditate. In other words, the greatest event in history was happening right before their eyes, and they didn't deem it important. They saw it, they heard of it, they maybe knew what was going on, but he said they didn't consider it. Who considered it? They didn't deem it important. They didn't take the time to ponder or think about what was taking place right in front of them. We see they lacked spiritual insight and discernment. Maybe if they had stopped to ponder what was happening, they might have recognized that this was the suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied about over 700 years ago. Maybe they could have put the pieces together, but Isaiah says they didn't even consider it. John 1, verse 9 through 11, talks about this, that he wasn't recognized. They didn't know who he was. Says verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." And we see that theme all throughout the Gospels. Jesus had some very harsh words for that generation. But before we get too judgmental, we need to remember that we are the exact same way. That I think the point here in verse 8 seems to be that we all can have the tendency to see the greatest event in the world happening and not yet really see it, not really see what's happening. We can hear without truly hearing if we don't have spiritual discernment. We have an incredible capacity for assessing spiritual things wrongly, not really seeing what's going on. Now, thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit in us to give us that discernment and to open our eyes. But without that reliance on the Holy Spirit, we default to one of our greatest weaknesses, which is we don't tend to meditate on the things of God. We don't tend to meditate on the great things that God is doing or the great things that God has done and to see the whole story. They were just focused on their religious system and their religious power, and they weren't seeing how that fit into God's plan. So that was the response of his generation to his death. And then the third thing we see in verse 9, we see the burial of the servant and the mysterious hope within that burial. Verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So it's important that Jesus wasn't just led to the slaughter and he didn't just die, but that he was also buried. The fact that Jesus was buried is very important to our faith. It's very important to what we believe. For one, if he hadn't been buried, but he had just been laid somewhere to await burial, skeptics could rightly question whether he was really resurrected or not, because they could question whether he really died or not. Even as it is, there are skeptics that have come up with the swoon theory. They say he just swooned and passed out for a while and was revived later in a tomb and somehow found a way out of that tomb and moved the stone himself. But skeptics will come up with those theories anyway. But it's important that Jesus was buried because burial underscores the fact and the finality of his death. When we bury our family members and loved ones, I think it's actually something that God has given us in his grace to help us to say goodbye and to have some closure. When when our minds and our hearts don't want to believe it, the burial service is a very poignant and visible confirmation that that person is gone, that they have left the earth, and that they are with the Lord, and that their life here on earth is over. But in the case of Jesus, the servant, his burial confirmed that he really died, that his death was final. But Jesus' burial is bound up with a mysterious hope that we know this isn't the end of the story. For most people, once you're buried, that's the end of the story here on earth. But for Jesus, that wasn't the end of the story. And this song in Isaiah gives us a glimpse of this hope all throughout this song. Isaiah 52:13, it says, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's at the very beginning of this song in chapter 52. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That doesn't sound like a failed plan that ends up in the hero being confined to the grave. There's some hope right there before the story even starts. Isaiah 53:10 says, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." That's a hint that points to the resurrection. He shall see his offspring. If you stay in the grave, you don't get to see your offspring. But Jesus looks forward to his offspring. In 53:11, it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Isaiah is showing that the servant is looking forward to a victorious outcome of his suffering, that there is something very satisfying coming as the outcome of his suffering, something very earth-shaking, something very satisfying after his burial. And the servant sees that in the midst of his suffering. So as the servant is facing torture and death and bearing the sins of many, Jesus mysteriously sees the outcome of his death. He sees his offspring, and he shall be satisfied. In other words, as Jesus was suffering, as he was dying on the cross, he saw us. He saw you. He saw me. He saw his people. He saw his church. As he was suffering and dying, he saw his bride, the church. He saw the lost sheep being brought back. He saw the lost sheep being rescued and brought back into the fold. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured everything that he endured, according to Hebrews, because of the joy that was set before him. And you and I, the people of God, the church, were the joy that was set before him. When I was younger and read that verse, I thought the joy set before him was finally getting that behind him, you know, just the resurrection. Oh, I couldn't think of anything worse than being tortured and crucified and dying. But Jesus wasn't just looking forward to Sunday morning to have that all behind him. He was looking forward to the outcome of his suffering, the church that he was going to rescue. So you and I were the joy that was set before him. He saw us, and he saw God's people being restored to relationship with him. And then further in verse 12, just more glimpses of the hope that is in this burial. Isaiah talks about the servant dividing the spoils, which is the language of a conquering hero, the language of victory. It's not ending in the grave. He's going to be victorious and divide the spoils. And the last sentence of this song in verse 12, which I know I'm jumping ahead. Jeff will be covering this next week, I'm sure. But the last sentence of this song, the last sentence in chapter 53, says that the servant makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant makes intercession for the transgressors. And the obvious meaning of that is that's what Jesus did through his death. He took our place. He interceded for us. For the transgressors, but I think this is also a reference to Jesus' ascension to the throne, because we know that is what Jesus is doing right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and he's continually making intercession for you and me. So that last verse of the song even hints at his victory and his ascension. The other interesting point in verse 9 that gives us a hint of hope is that it says that he was buried with a rich man in his death. And that was a prophecy that was fulfilled about how he would be buried and where he would be buried. It refers to what we read about in Matthew 27, where we read that a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body and he buried him in his own tomb, a new tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And even in that, there's hope. Even though Jesus died a sinner's death, even though he died and suffered everything that we were supposed to suffer, and he was despised and rejected and tortured and killed as a common criminal, he was buried with the dead like every other sinner. But once Jesus said, "It is finished," I think this is a sign that his suffering and his shame were over. He had finished everything that he came to do, and the Father saw to it that Jesus was buried in a place of honor, a place that was fitting for a king, a place that was fitting for the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world and that would ultimately be victorious. So even though the burial of the servant in verse 9 might look like the end of the story, Isaiah gives us several hints that we just looked at that give us hope and that point to the victorious outcome that we are looking forward to. And we'll be looking at the rest of the story in the next couple of weeks, and we'll be celebrating that victorious outcome. We'll be celebrating not just his death and his burial, but his resurrection. And that's the high point of the year for believers. That's something that we look forward to celebrating. So that's what's don't want to give too many spoilers, but Jesus is not going to stay in the grave. He's going to be resurrected. So in conclusion, I just wanted to summarize again the main points that we see in these three verses, what these three verses add to the story that Jeff has been telling us. First of all, we see the suffering of the servant and his response to it. We see his death and the response of his generation to his death. And we see his burial and the mysterious hope that is bound up with his burial. So as we